The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness. Lord's Day 43 asks, what is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honour and good character of my neighbour. Tonight's sermon is entitled Telling the Truth, and we're going to consider three simple points: the basis for telling the truth, the meaning of telling the truth, and the judgment for not telling the truth. Telling the truth, its basis, its meaning, and the judgment for not doing it. What then is the basis for telling the truth? Or, to ask it in terms that a child may clearly grasp, why should we never tell a lie? Even if it is a little one, even when we're in a tight spot and we feel the squeeze, why should we not lie? That's a very good question. If I were to give you a little bit more time, you could come up with various answers. We shouldn't tell lies because it will make us feel guilty. The feeling might soon pass, someone could say. We shouldn't tell lies because we will suffer loss of face if we get caught. But even then, you'll probably get over it. We shouldn't tell lies because one day, way down the line, we might get caught. Well, maybe you should tell lies because you can get away with it in the meantime then. We shouldn't tell lies because we might get punished. Ah, but maybe you won't get punished. This is the difficulty with the various answers which are given to the question, why should we not tell lies? And amongst the false religions, such as Islam and Jesuitry in the Roman Catholic Church, you will find there is no absolute prohibition on telling lies. Islam, Jesuitry, communism, all the various systems of thought teach there's a time when you can tell lies. They teach this because they have no absolute, unshakable basis of truth. They have no sufficient basis. They can give no adequate reason for always telling the truth and never telling lies. This is very obvious too, without analyzing the different systems of belief that obtain throughout the world. It's very obvious too, because this world is filled with lies. You can hardly get a straight answer. You can hardly get a straight answer, for instance, especially even in the business world, when you ask, why did this not turn up? Then you get an answer and you sit down the phone and you think, you know, I'm not sure I believe that guy. I think you just tell me anything to get me off the phone. Well, the expediency of lies. They say money makes the world go round. Well, lies do too. Now, the basis for telling the truth, the only sufficient basis for telling the truth, is the one great truth upon which all other truths stand, namely, the truth of God. The truth of God. The truth, to echo God's own words, I am that I am. That's the basis. He is the basis. The living and the true God. Go wrong at this point, and you have no sufficient foundation for telling the truth. It's just pragmatism. It's just a social convention. If I tell the truth, hopefully others will tell the truth, and that makes life easier for everybody. It's just expediency. Or truth is impossible, as many top philosophers today think, and especially as all evolutionists are required to think, deny it as they may. Truth is impossible because there is no absolute transcendent truth. There is just chemical reactions in the brain. There is no truth if we're all just matter and atoms. You don't get truth out of chemical reactions in the brain. You just get chemical reactions. This world being filled with lies, and most of the lies, of course, are not even spoken. Most of the lies which aren't spoken, which are spoken, you can't detect as lies. But most of the lies are not spoken because most of the lies happen inside people's heads. People tell themselves lies about themselves, about the world, about their importance in the world. In fact, the world couldn't cope without the lies that it believes. The God who is truth has been rejected, and the truth of God has been turned into a lie. And this is why the whole world, objectively speaking, from God's point of view, is awaiting the judgment day. Because in the judgment day, for the first time since the fall, truth will be clearly told, and then every mouth will be stopped. And all the world will become guilty before God because the truth will be unescapable and all will stand condemned. And then all the lies that deceived cultures, the spirits of this current evil age that befuddled people for a time, will all be seen for the lies that they are. This truth of our God, it rests also in the fact that God is triune. It rests, therefore, ultimately in the eternal generation of the Son by the Father, which means that the Son is the express image of the Father, the true image of the Father. So that the Son perfectly and accurately corresponds to him in everything. Except, of course, their personal distinctions. So that the Father is and remains forever Father, the begetter, and the Son is and remains ever the begotten. The Spirit, of course, you will understand from your reading of the Gospel according to John, is the Spirit of truth. The personal bond between the Father and the Son. This true and living God reveals himself in the work of his hands. This we call general revelation. That is, God reveals vital things about himself in everything that he does. Revelation, he makes it known, and he does so generally so that no man is left with an excuse. And God's general revelation in the created world does not proclaim the clouds, the grass, the rain, the planets. They don't say, there is no God. They don't say, man is evolved slime. They don't say, everything originated with a huge explosion plus time and chance. That isn't the message of the created world. I'll give you it in a nutshell, in the words of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what the world around us proclaims day and night in every language, in every land, so that everyone knows it undeniably.
for that one note is denied. The earth, and not just the heavens, declare the glory of God. The oceans, and not just the sky. The sun and the moon and the stars, which are produced, as Psalm 8 puts it, by God's fingers, very delicate instruments, just perfectly setting them in their place, as if God didn't need a hand to do it, just fingers would be enough. And the animals and the birds and the creeping things, they say this, God made me, and he is almighty and wise and just. The whole universe testifies to the ultimate reality of God. In turn, God shows himself as a God of truth in his special revelation. We've dealt with general revelation, which everyone receives, but special revelation is for us recorded in Scripture, and Scripture is special revelation, and Scripture is the word of truth amongst its many honourable titles. We see in the Bible that the triune God is the source of truth, that the Lord Jesus is the revelation of the truth, so that he can say, and brook no contradiction, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is, I am the true and living and only way to God. So that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Because Jesus is the express image and corresponds perfectly to the Father. He's a true representation. The Holy Spirit, then, his role is as the seal of truth to assure us of, well, the truthfulness of the truth. So in short, then, the triune God speaks the truth in himself, to himself, and when he speaks to anything outside of himself, he always speaks about himself, and that, in turn, is the basis of all of our telling the truth. The only sufficient basis, nothing else is the basis of truth telling. It's the God who is truth. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, knew this, and this was the basis for his witness, a witness which he made all his life long, and a witness which is especially concentrated and highlighted at his trial. At his trial. We read about this. Now, the truth in the abstract about events and people is relatively easy to state if we don't have a stake in it and we're not squeezed too hard. But with the Lord Jesus, it was an awful lot harder to tell the truth. Jesus here, as you will remember, is standing alone because after one disciple betrayed him, the other 11 fled. And a lonely witness finds it harder to tell the truth than someone flanked with like-minded friends. Those to whom Jesus witnesses at his trial sought to intimidate him. There were the Jewish religious leaders, the highest office bearers in the church. There we have Pontius Pilate, representing the mighty Roman Empire, the state. The state in the highest form which it had found at least to that point. Then we have the hostile crowd baying for his blood and crying out, crucify him! Crucify him! And again, the Lord Jesus is interrogated by the Sanhedrin, by Pilate, by Herod, and back to Pilate. And an intimidated witness finds it harder to tell the truth. That's why people are intimidated, in order to put them on the spot and squeeze them hard, so you get them to say what you want them to say. That's why there was an inquisition. And through all this, of course, Christ's enemies are trying to make him afraid. They make it very clear
that upon his telling the truth, he will face the highest punishment, which is death, and the death to be accompanied by shame, to be killed as a criminal and scum, and an awful lot of pain on a cross. A fearful witness finds it harder to tell the truth, and there exist methods of interrogation and torture today which would scare any of us, I dare say, out of our wits. Christ stood strong. Here we have one exchange between Christ and Pilate. John 19 verse 10, Pilate saith unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power or authority to crucify thee, and have power or authority to release thee? And then Christ corrects Pilate. The truth must be told about God's sovereignty. So Jesus answers and says, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And this greatly unnerves Pilate. What did he just say? I could have no power to crucify him except a God in heaven gave it. No one ever said anything like this to me before. And Pilate tries again to release him. Part of Christ's earlier trial before Pilate involves these words. Pilate asked Jesus, John 8 verse 37, Art thou a king then? To confess this, of course, could mean death for Jesus. Jesus answered and says to him, You have said it. Yeah, I am a king. To this end was I born, to be a king. And for this course cause came I into the world, to be a king, and to be such a king that I should bear witness unto the truth, because it's the kingdom of truth. And every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? There is no referent for truth. I'm an old skeptical judge. I kill one, I let another one go. I don't acknowledge any truth. To use contemporary language, he's a postmodern man. Jesus here tells the truth because he has a basis for truth in the triune God whom he knows and loves. That's the same basis for us. And this passage especially presents to us the example of our Savior's witness. An example for us regarding our testimony about Christ, or even our testimony concerning more mundane and day-to-day things. Now, our Heidelberg Catechism, we having established the basis for truth-telling, our catechism in Lord's Day 43 explains for us, first of all, that truth-telling excludes certain sins against the ninth commandment. And here, as we analyze Lord's Day 43, more specifically answer 112, it's helpful to consider the semicolons. What is required in the first commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. Semicolon. We're going to take it in sections. You have understood that the key word here is false. Falseness. It's mentioned twice. I must not bear false witness against anybody. I bear false witness, says the passage, against no man. I cannot, therefore, tell lies against heretics. You may feel tempted to, but you don't even lie about them. You don't tell lies either about your persecutor. You don't lie about your enemy. If he's your enemy and you're in the sight of the truth, you won't have to tell lies to expose him, but you don't and mustn't tell lies anyway. And, to go to an extreme case, you're not even allowed to tell lies about the Antichrist or the devil himself. They'll give you enough scope to be able to condemn them clear enough You don't need to make anything up, but don't even be tempted. I must not bear false witness against anyone, nor falsify any man's words. And this second point's a little bit more subtle. And probably the easiest way to understand what it means is to ask you, has anyone ever done this on you? And I hope that nobody here is saying that somebody else did this on them in the church. We trust that that's not the case. When someone trusts your words by omitting key parts, by ignoring the whole context, and then you say, but I didn't say that, or, but I didn't say that in that way and put like that, my intention is totally overthrown and I don't recognize that as what took place at all. Well, that's someone breaking the ninth commandment. Breaking the ninth commandment against you, and it's very painful and you do a lot of damage, but more importantly, breaking the ninth commandment against God, who judges for it. The passage goes on to say, this is required in the ninth commandment, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer. And these two words, backbiter and slanderer, bring up the idea or issue of motive or intent. Why you say what you do. Slander, I dare say, you know, is lying about someone. But it's lying about someone with this motive or intent to do them harm. And usually, the idea of slander is that you're lying against someone to do them an awful lot of harm, as much harm as you can possibly do to them. And so slander is just about the worst sin against the ninth commandment, and it's especially nasty and a destructive form of lying. So that even in the world, people can be arrested and prosecuted and convicted and fined very, very heavily for doing it. And of course, God's judgment is not only more just, but also much more severe. That's slander. Now, backbiting is similar to slander, but backbiting is saying something that is formally true. Because, strange as it may seem, you can even break the ninth commandment while saying something that is actually true. Motive comes into it. So in backbiting, someone says something that is formally true, but something that doesn't need to be said, or shouldn't be said at that time, or to that person, or in that way. You see the point? There are certain things, for instance, that you know about your husband, or your wife, or your children, and your criticisms of them, let's say for sake of argument, are true, but ordinarily no one else really needs to hear them. And if you bring them up to someone who sort of has it in for that person you're criticizing, and in the wrong spirit and at the wrong time, even though what you formally say is true, then that's backbiting. And so backbiting involves saying something that was true, or especially saying it to that person, or at that time, and in that context, or in that way, with the purpose to tear and ruin and hurt and destroy. Now, if you have your Green Creeds book in front of you, you'll see that one of the texts cited at the bottom of the page, page 133, in connection with Lord's Day 43, is Romans 1, 29 and 30, which is one of the New Testament's and Paul's sin lists. And here we have it, Romans 1, 29, speaking of the wicked, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. And so forth. And immediately after backbiters in that pretty black list comes haters of God. Not just haters of the person whose back you've bitten, but haters of God. To continue now to the next part of answer 112. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. And here, the ninth commandment is explained as addressing sinful judging. Now, by sinful judging, I don't mean that all judging is sinful, but I mean a sort of judging which is sinful. The Bible commands us to judge righteous judgment and try the spirits, but here we are dealing with a judgment and a judging which is sinful. And sinful judging here is explained as judging someone rashly or unheard, judging someone upon insufficient evidence, upon skewed evidence. And now we're getting near slander again. Or even judging someone without hearing the other person. Judging someone rashly or unheard. Proverbs 18 verse 17 says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbour cometh and searcheth him. The point of the proverb is that often the one in the wrong is so zealous to say his point first because he knows he's wrong, and for a time he gets his point across and people think he's right, but with time and diligent inquiry, the person is exposed as a liar. We must not judge anyone rashly or unheard. And even in the court of law, those who are charged are given opportunity to defend themselves. The difficulty, though, is that when we listen to one who is first in his own cause, we have a bad conscience because we shouldn't have listened in the first place. And if you read the book of Proverbs, you'll see there's a number of places where it says that if someone says something they shouldn't be saying to you, what you do is, oftentimes, not even say anything to them at all, but give them a dirty look. Growl at them. Pull a nasty face. Scripture actually says that. There's a time and a place for it. And then the person will fumble and bumble. Yeah, that's right. Let's move on to something else. That's the way to do it. So sometimes we listen to something that we shouldn't listen to. And it can sneak up on us very quickly, and we weren't aware of it. The next thing you know, you're in a moral dilemma. Then if we listen to something that we shouldn't be listening to, and it appears very plausible, we can agree or consent to it, and then we're sort of caught. And then we can go for a time on the basis of what we've heard of thinking ill of someone. And we haven't even heard what they have to say for themselves, but we're already thinking ill of them for weeks, months, whatever. And then, as we all experience, it's very hard to admit wrong and confess sin and break with it. But the ninth commandment means, and you have to admire the catechism for its succinct, clear way of stating things, that we must not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. The first three statements, before the first three semicolons, you could say, deal negatively with things that the ninth commandment forbids. If you look towards the end of Lord's Day 43, you'll see that positively the ninth commandment means that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth. And we should understand this to mean I love the individual specific truth about what happened or events or this or that person, but also the one great truth that is personal in the triune God. I must love the truth and speak it uprightly, and so not falsify or trim somebody's words to make them fit what way I want them to go. And then I must confess it. That is, confess both gospel truth and even truth about individual events and so forth. The passage goes on to say that with respect to other people, we're not to backbite or slander them, but we are to, quote, defend and promote as much as we are able the honour and good character of our neighbour. To defend and promote. So we don't tear them down, but we build them up. And we don't defame them, but we honour their name. And I'm glad that the Heidelberg Catechism adds these words, as much as I am able. Because I'm sure you've all found yourself in a spot where you find it impossible to say anything good. And the Catechism doesn't mean that we're to tell lies about how good someone is when we know fine well they're not. But we are to speak highly or defend people as far as we are able, so that it too is consistent with the truth. And the point here is that we are to do unto others and to their name as we would have done unto us and our name. But it's not easy. And the point here, and this is why we began this sermon, looking at the basis for truth telling, the point is that we must think about the triune God of truth. He speaks truth to himself. And that truth that the Father speaks is called the Word. God the Father speaks the Word, a word of truth. He speaks truth about himself too in general revelation, as we have seen. So a day unto day and night unto night, he's always and only speaking the truth. And it's not the case that at 11:30 in some South Pacific island, that God there through general revelation says, and you know, I'm not God. No. He always consistently tells the truth all over the world in his general revelation, and he's always truthful about himself and about all other things about which he speaks in his word. And he has sent for us the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, as Paul puts it, and did this before he went to the cross to die for all of our sins, and now specifically our lies and our backbiting and our rash judging and all the other things embraced and condemned in connection with the ninth commandment. So we keep this seventh commandment because we love God. And he tells us the truth, and we love the truth. Not as much as we should, but we seek to conform ourselves to it. And finally, we need to see that God inflicts terrible judgment upon people for not telling the truth. And God's judgment, and it's very succinctly stated in Lord's Day 43, God's judgment, first of all, is that those who engage in lies and deceit are doing the devil's work, just as much if they were principalities and powers in the kingdom of darkness sent out on a specific errand. They're doing the devil's work, because these things, that is, lies and deceit, are the proper works of the devil. You're operating his own sphere, where he is king and lord. And this means that liars, talking now about unregenerate, reprobate liars, by their lies are saying, in effect, and they're, as it were, putting a big banner above their head and waving it so that everybody can see, they're saying, in effect, I am permanently on the side of the devil. That's what Doeg the Edomite was doing when he slandered David, and that resulted in the massacre of dozens and dozens of priests. And when a believer tells a lie, that can happen too, the believer temporarily absconds. He goes absent without leave for a time from Christ's side, so to speak, and he enlists in the ranks of Satan. And obviously we don't want anything like that here. That goes without saying. And in that lies are called the proper works of the devil, it means that God says, I don't want anything to do with them. And the church would say, well, that's well outside my range. I don't want anything to do with that either. Because liars actively work for the devil. The lies and deceits are his proper work because he's a liar. And the father of it, from the beginning, that is not from his creation, because he was created just and good and true, but right from the beginning of his fall. And so those who break the ninth commandment say, as it were, I'm enlisting in the devil's side, and I'm actively going to help him to tear down Christ's church and kingdom, and to further the work of darkness and deceit. And we don't want to do anything like that, or anything near that, or anything that even borders on that. That's not the way to go. And of course we know too that in God's righteous judgment in this world, his chief judgment upon sin is giving us up to our sins. Or to use the more therapeutic and worldly language, addiction. God's giving up people to sin as a judgment upon them for their sins is called, in 21st century parlance, addiction. Well, that's what God does. He gives people up to their sins so that they can hardly break from it. God gives people over to lies. He gives them over to do Satan's work. And he says, in effect, you don't want the truth. You've rejected it. You want lies. I'm going to give you lies. You will speak lies more and more. And you will, unless you repent, go to the devil if that's what you want. And therefore, the Christian says, more than ever, I want to keep this ninth commandment. To echo the catechism, I want to love the truth. I want to speak it uprightly. And I want to confess it. And finally, the catechism, in speaking about God's judgment upon breaking the ninth commandment, says that we must avoid all sorts of lies and deceit, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. And no Christian wants that either. So God judges liars by pouring his heavy wrath upon them. And if there's any book in the Bible which is particularly graphic about lies and liars, and it's so graphic that it ought to make you wince or blanch, it's the Psalms. We sang earlier Psalm 140. In the first three verses, David says to the Lord, deliver me from the violent and evil man. Man who wishes to use force against David. But not only force, also deceit. The first lie against David is that they imagine mischiefs in their heart. An inner lie. And then verse 3 goes on to say, they've sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. So they think a lie and they speak a lie so that their tongue is used like a serpent to bite and inject poison. And then David says at the end of the psalm that all the evil things that, verse 9, his enemies said against him, think now poison of asps injected into you, makes you go stiff, delirious, pain, can't move. Well, David says that the mischief of their own lips cover them. And David prays, another imprecation, may burning coals fall upon them and set their hair on fire. And let them be cast into the fire, so that their whole bodies are burned, and they shriek in pain, and into deep pits so that they can't get out. This is pretty strong stuff. Do not let an evil speaker be established in the earth, but let evil hunt after the violent man to overthrow him. And if he thinks that's graphic, to me the most graphic is Psalm 52, which we're going to sing after a moment. In Psalm 52, David talks about the tongue of a mischievous man, and now we are back to Doeg the Edomite, his tongue being like a sharp razor which slits someone's throat. And that's what did happen. Doeg's evil speaking led to the massacre of innocent priests. And about Doeg, David says, you know what your problem is? You love evil more than good. You love lying more than speaking righteousness. You love devouring words, you deceitful tongue. And then God says that he will pluck and root the person out of the land of the living, so that the righteous will laugh at him. And there's a reason too why the Psalms say so much about lies and liars, because most of them are written by David, the man after God's own heart. And because he was the man after God's own heart, and he was in a very public position as the king of the kingdom of God in its Old Testament form, he stood up and took a lot of flack. And so the Psalms, being David's personal experiential prayers and songs, deal with the troubles that were on his heart. And you know too that David, as the man after God's own heart, in this too is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus, who was slandered. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the imagery in the Psalms, dealing with God's punishment upon liars, is completed, I dare say, in the latter pages of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when it lists amongst those who are cast into the lake of fire, yea, and all liars. And the good news for us about this ninth commandment is that despite our weaknesses, and when we're squeezed at work or in other places and tempted to get ourselves out of a hole, to go easy on the truth and sneak in a few lies, we're grateful that despite all that, and we've got to put that away, that God in regeneration has put truth in the inward part. And that word upon our Saviour's cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, though meant in mockery, was truth. The King was dying to establish his kingdom of truth by dying for the sins of unworthy liars. Not the reprobate ones, but the elect ones. So we love the truth. And we speak it uprightly by God's grace, and we confess it. And thereby we promote that kingdom of truth and the communion of the saints. Amen.